Take your Bibles this morning with me and turn to Isaiah chapter 9 again. Isaiah chapter 9, and we are in the last of four messages where we've been talking about the name of the one who would be coming. His name shall be called. And have we memorized it yet? What? What do you mean, supposed to memorize? Yes, I told you were the test today. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and this morning the Prince of Peace. Very good. Most of you have passed. I had a very interesting childhood growing up. Sometimes I think I was born 10 years too late or 5 years too late, but that's okay because I remember my formative years until my teen years, but my childhood years. That was in the 60s. Who remembers the 60s? Yeah. I mean, I said, who doesn't remember the 60s? That might be more accurate. Well, my childhood took place during that very interesting era, the 60s. It was a fascinating time in history, probably the most influential decade over perhaps the last 100, 150 years. It has shaped the culture in which we live today, significantly so. And if I was ever going to do a PhD, I might do a PhD in that very topic, the influence of the 60s. I sometimes joke with a friend that one day I'm going to write a book and I'm going to call it Elvis and the Church. It has massive influence, everything that typified perhaps music and then more significantly the Beatles as we went on into the 60s. But I found it a fascinating decade. And when I was at UBC many, many years ago, I took a course in 20th century American history. And I wrote a paper on the 60s and I still have it in my files. I kept this one. And I entitled it, They Turned On, Tuned In, and Dropped Out. That was actually a phrase coined by Timothy Leary, if you remember names from that era. He was championing the whole hippie culture, and he promoted the use of LSD and mind-altering drugs. And this was one aspect of the 60s, what we call the counterculture, and all sorts of things that were associated with that, the rise of the black protests, the drug movement, the hippies, the Beatles and music, the Vietnam War, and on it went. It was a fascinating time. And I remember as a kid, every evening during the weekdays, my mom and dad would turn on the news at 6:30 and they would watch Walter Cronkite. And for me, that was the 60s. It was the age of the counterculture, flower power, and peace. I remember still the people would have those peace badges and they would put them on their jeans on the butt or wherever and the thigh. And if you're old enough, you'll remember what the peace symbol, I don't know if they still utilize it, but the peace symbol looked like. It was the line with the and that was the 60s. There was even a symbol, peace man. Peace, man. Marco's laughing. You're old enough, right? I think, Marco, you were a hippie, weren't you? Can you imagine that? Marco, a hippie. So, I won't ask any more than that. But, and music reflected the age of the sentiments of the age. And I'm a bit of a music buff, and I've got a fairly extensive music library, and it has a lot of this stuff, but and then coming out of that, songs like Cat Stevens, who became a Muslim and called himself Yusuf Islam, had a big hit and was entitled Peace Train. Probably epitomized the greatest in the John Lennon composition, Imagine. Imagine all people living in peace. And I had it somewhere and I left it in my office, but I won't quote it. You're familiar with it. That was the era. If we could just all live in peace, all would be well, and imagine a world where it was at peace. It's some 40 years later, and the world is still groping for that peace. So this morning, we want to conclude our Advent series with examining that title of the Messiah. The Prince of Peace. Because we live where peace is still that elusive element that people search for, but we can't find it. But that was the name, or one of the names and titles, of the baby that was born that first Christmas. He will be called Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, this morning, the last title again, the Prince of Peace. And I wanted to simply break that down into its two component parts, as we've done in the past weeks, the descriptor and then the noun. And so this morning, simply again, our look at that baby born in the manger and who he really was. First of all, it says he is the Prince, and I would suggest to you that what it is describing is his sovereignty. The sovereignty which is his. He's the Prince. Now, to grasp the significance of who Jesus is, it's important to understand the context in which Isaiah writes back in Isaiah chapter 9. It is a Jewish context. It's some hundreds of years before the birth of the Christ child, and Isaiah is a Jewish prophet. He's writing to a Jewish audience, and he's writing about a Jewish hope. The Jews continue to have that hope. And we must never forget that the original audience was the Hebrew people. It was the Jewish people, who at one time had the greatest kingdom in the world under David, and then even more significantly so under Solomon. And they were the top of the mountain. Later on, things went sideways, and Isaiah speaks into the having gone sideways issue. But it wasn't until Jesus came that this hope was realized. But I would remind you even this morning again that the Gentiles are the group of people, which most of us are, who were grafted into the vine. But this was, to begin with, at least a Jewish hope. This was a hope that ultimately would be fulfilled, and it was originally given to Abraham, and that, as God promised to Abraham, that it was to be through his seed, that all the nations of the world would be blessed as the hope began. But first and foremost, as Isaiah again describes for us, his hope is for this Jewish people who had gone astray, this chosen people of God. The hope was at first promised as time went on to King David, the great hope for these people. Turn back to 2 Samuel. I want to set the context for this morning's lesson. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As God carries on this hope throughout the Old Testament of this one who would come to reign. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 9. God is speaking to King David. He is the one ruling on the throne of Israel. It says, I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name. What are we talking about here in this whole series? The name of Christ, the name of Messiah. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The great promise, the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant, we call it, that God made to this great king of Israel who followed him. And Israel was waiting for the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. Now, at first, there was a partial fulfillment, a bit of a type fulfillment in his son Solomon, who would be even greater than him. But he was not the ultimate fulfillment of this promise that God made to David. The complete fulfillment they were still looking for. The one who would reign on the throne forever, and his kingdom would be established, and it would have no end. This was the great hope of Israel. This was Messiah. This is the prince. Inherent in the term prince is the idea of him being the heir to the throne. And they were waiting for this heir to sit on the throne of David. And again, as it says in Isaiah 9, the government would be upon his shoulders. He would rule. He would reign. And so this Messiah would bring to fruition the hope of the people of Israel, who are waiting for God to establish this eternal kingdom, ruled by this descendant of David, ultimately through Solomon, his son, who was a type of the one who was to come. And so they're waiting. And Isaiah again describes this wait. And he reiterates this promise. They're still waiting, you know. If you visit the land of Israel and you go to Jerusalem and you go to the Western Wall, the remnants of that temple in the first century. As I mentioned this before, you'll see the Orthodox Hasidic Jews, they come before that wall, and they're bowing and they're praying and they're putting their prayer requests in. You know what they're praying for? Messiah to come. They're going back to the Old Testament, to the promise to David, to the promise to Solomon that Isaiah reiterates here that we read every Christmas. Oh, Messiah, come, reestablish the throne. Oh, Messiah. And they're praying devoutly. The great hope for the people of Israel. But there was a problem. I thought I'd just sidetrack for just a little bit here. In terms of this hope of a coming king, this promise to David, say, well, what's the problem? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 22, all right? This is just for fun this morning. No, not really for fun, but I want you to see something here. The prophet after Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 22. Isaiah gives this promise, reiterates this promise that had been given to David, David being the king of Israel, reiterated again to Solomon, his son, that one would come to sit on his throne forever and rule the world forever, and Israel would be established. And they're hoping for this, and Isaiah is reiterating that. Even in the middle of what is a very difficult situation, as time goes on, we know that the northern kingdom would be taken over by the Assyrians and would be dispersed. Then later on, the kingdom of Judah to the south would be invaded by the Babylonians. And in the middle of that Babylonian invasion, Jeremiah writes. And we know that Israel had some very wicked kings. At the end of the day, it was their wickedness that God caused God to punish this people and to have them deported, and so that they were in a foreign land in Babylon. And where was the hope of this promise of this coming king to which Isaiah continues to write even in the middle of their hopelessness. Well, in Jeremiah chapter 22, in verse 24, it talks about one of those kings. His name is Jeconiah, or for short, Coniah. And Jeremiah writes, as the Lord says, "As I live, declares the Lord." This is Jeremiah 22, 24. "Though Coniah, the son of Jeconiah, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Jeconiah, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans." This is the last hurrah for the kings of Israel, the king being Coniah. "I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return." Then this prophecy. "Is this man Coniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for?" He's speaking of the king. And Coniah, would remind you, is in the line of King David. This is the kingly line through whom Messiah would come. "Is this man despised, a broken pot? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Well, what are you bringing this up for, you might ask? What God does here in Jeremiah is put a curse on the Davidic line. And he says, no king is going to come from this line because it is now cursed. No one's going to sit on this throne. So we have a bit of a biblical problem. For God makes this promise to David that one is going to come from him who will sit on the throne. But hundreds of years later now, we've got these wicked kings to whom one of them, he says, no one's going to sit on your throne. You're childless. There will be no succession in your line. So what do we do with this? A promise and then a curse into that line of promise. Glad you asked. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We are, I don't know if you like to read the genealogies for your devotions. It's great for insomnia, right? So-and-so begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so and begat so-and-so, and we're just begatting and begatting and begatting and begatting. Now, since Matthew 1 is actually an interesting begatting section, or the son of, and this, you get this lineage. The first thing that makes this line quite interesting, we'll talk about it a little bit later on, is that there are four women mentioned in the line, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But there's something else I want to draw to your attention right now here in Matthew chapter 1, and that is in verses 11 and 12. Let's go back to verse 10. "Hezekiah is the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of who? Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon." This Jeconiah, or for short, is Coniah. This is the one who was cursed and said, no one will sit on your throne. But how, somehow now, he ends up here in Matthew chapter 1. "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah or Coniah was the father of Shealtiel," and on it goes until we get to whom? We get to, who's the father of Jesus? Joseph, and then we get to Jesus. What do you make of that? How does Jesus get into the line? God says to David, you're going to have someone from your loins, and actually someone from your seed, who will sit on your throne. But there's a curse in the line, and yet Jesus still appears through the kingly line. But is he a son of Joseph? No. Who's he a son of? Biologically, I think if you go to the genealogical passage in Mary, I think what it is describing there, and we'll get a debate if you don't agree with me, but I think what it is describing there is the biological lineage through or to Mary. So Mary becomes Jesus' mother. That's the biological line. Matthew adopts Jesus to bring him into the kingly line, and therefore God fulfills his promise and overcomes the curse, as only God can. God has a way of figuring things out, even when you figure out how is this ever going to work. And so Jesus is in legally the kingly line that was promised to David. He's also a biological heir of David because Mary is also in the biological line of David, only through a different son. And so God fulfills his promise at Christmas by putting someone on the throne and overcoming the curse. You say, well, who cares? I'm just so glad that God has a way of overcoming sin through miraculous powers. That God figures things out. And the king is born. He is the descendant of David that they were all looking for. He's the prince. He's the head. He's the captain. He's the ruler. He's the governor. He's the heir of the promise. The prince. The one who would reign on David's throne forever. But he's also a spiritual prince. For it is through Jesus that the kingdom of God spiritually came, and it must spiritually come before it can ever physically come. This kingdom. The Bible teaches that everyone who is born again, who is born not of man but of God, who is reborn spiritually, becomes a member of that kingdom. And Christ then reigns within the heart, within the life, and then ultimately within the church. He rules. And the question at Christmas isn't simply, is he king, is he prince, but he's the prince of your heart. Does he rule within you? Is he your captain? Is he the head of your life? He's the prince. Physically speaking, the Bible teaches of a coming physical kingdom. I am a literal premillennialist. I think there is a coming literal thousand-year reign of this one who is the prince. But one day the prince is always made king. And Jesus was appointed as king of this world as he comes the second time. And so at Christmas time, we're not only looking forward to his first coming, we're also anticipating a real Advent where we're looking forward to his second coming, where the prince becomes king and he rules. But he will only rule over those who acknowledge his kingship. But we only have this life to prepare for that. And that's the great news and the great story of Christmas, that Christ the prince has come. His kingdom, the Bible says in Revelation, will be established forever and ever, and there will never be another referendum. No more choosing how we're going to choose our government. This will be a sovereign theocracy. God will rule, and there will be no more campaign signs on the lawn. No more forms sent to you to decide which form of ballot you would like next time in your next election. It's done. He will rule, he will reign, and case will be closed. He's prince. He's king. The Bible also says that he has all the nations in his hand. He takes kings, puts kings in and takes kings down. He rules. Even when we don't always see it. And that helps me so much in my own life when I don't always know what's going on, to know that he's in charge. And I'm his kid. We talked about that in past messages. And when I don't get it, when I don't understand it, when I don't like it, he's still figuring things out. Think about 5 years ago this Christmas. Martha and I were not in a good place. Difficulty in the church. I remember getting an email the day before Christmas. It was horrific. Martha will still remember the day I came home. And I thought the world was crashing around me. But what the Lord did, I look back in 5 years ago, he knows, even in the midst of chaos and tribulation and heartache and pain, he knows what he's doing. Sometimes I think, man, it's a good thing I hung on to him. I didn't hang on to him. He hung on to me. It doesn't mean it's all great. Yeah, more heartache will surely come. But he's king. He rules. And it's so good to know. That little baby at Christmas is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I worship him today. I hope we have come to worship him as the sages did from the east and presented their gifts. Do we present our best to this king? Herod wasn't king. Herod only thought he was king. He even thought he could wipe out all these little kings in Bethlehem. But God's always one step ahead of Herod. He's always one step ahead of anybody who's maybe creating problems in your life. He knows what's going on. He's king. Puts everything into perspective. There's an old song we used to sing, "The King is coming." But at Christmas, he already arrived. Well, the prince who would be anointed king, we should say. And so the prince, the sovereignty, which is his. The thing that helps me the most in my life, and I'm still in process. But if we really understand the sovereignty of our Lord, it makes a great deal of difference in everything about our lives to know that he's on the throne. That little baby is on the throne. I think our theology is the greatest therapeutic thing there is for mental health issues in the world. And I can rest, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, in the fact that he is in charge. The sovereignty, which is his. Secondly, that's the prince. The tranquility which he gives. This is where we want to park and where we want to end. That tranquility which he gives. He is the prince of peace. Let's talk about peace this morning. The Hebrew term is the term, anybody know? Shalom. Shalom. There are 25 references to this term in the book of Isaiah. Shalom. Peace. Now, in the English understanding of the word, it typically means, you know, the absence of strife or the absence of war. And we talk about peace, and that's what we mean. Been, what, decades now, and they're still talking about a peace treaty in the Middle East. I remember when Anwar Sadat sat down with Menachem Begin at the Camp David, and they had this peace accord between Israel and Egypt. And it's kind of worked kind of out. But this thing with the Palestinians and the Jews, it's there's no peace. But that's what we mean when we talk about peace, not fighting. But the Hebrew term is much larger than that. It's even a greeting if you are among Jewish people. Shalom. Whether you're coming or whether you're going, it's shalom. Shalom. We have a plaque at home. Then got it in Jerusalem, and then on it it says, Shalom. It's a word that's used in many contexts. I went online and looked and kind of Googled the term Shalom. Did you know that in Philadelphia there is a Shalom Center? And I quote, "It is a network of American Jews who draw on Jewish tradition and spirituality to seek peace, pursue justice, heal the earth, and build community." The Shalom Center. There's a place called the Shalom Rest Home. Not a good name for a rest home, I guess. In Sweden, there's a radio station called Radio Shalom. But the most well-known use of the word is in the city itself, Yerushalom, the city of peace. And isn't that an irony that the city that is named peace is the city that has the greatest conflict in the history of the world? Shalom. Now, what is shalom? Shalom is, by definition, not just an absence of conflict, but it means complete wholeness, completeness, soundness, and total well-being. That is shalom. A sense of all is well. Every once in a while, we feel that, right? We go home and all is well. Until the next morning, and then all isn't well anymore. It's a multifaceted word. Yes, it means in Leviticus 26:6, the absence of conflict, shalom. In Exodus 4, verse 18, it means the harmony in relationships. In the NIV, it actually translates the term, we wish you well. Shalom, it's a greeting. In 1 Samuel 1:17, you can look at these at home, it means to have a freedom from anxiety. Shalom. In Genesis 29:6, it refers to well-being. It literally says, is there shalom to him? Are we in good terms? In Numbers 6:26, it refers to the favor of God. Shalom. And in Genesis 15:15, it defines a right relationship with God. I'm at peace with God, or it's shalom with God. But as I look around myself, I don't see a lot of shalom around me in our world. This idea of wholeness, of well-being within our world. Trade wars with China, not shalom. Diplomatic conflict. We detain a worldwide figure in Vancouver at the airport, and retaliation happens. And I'm not going to make any political comments on it, but it's not shalom. All I got to do is mention the term Donald Trump, and I'll tell you, there's not shalom. Donald Trump, CNN. Wars, rumors of wars, North Korea, Iran. And we say shalom. The UN tries, and the UN fails. Time, in spite of all the resolutions that are passed. That's on an international scale. What about the local scale? We look in our community. Is there shalom? All I need to do is mention the downtown east side. Gangs and shootings. Abuse, substance abuse. The fentanyl crisis. We've even lost sight of things like alcohol abuse in homes. That's secondary now, but it's rampant. Promiscuity. My son was telling me today about, and we'll get into the details of it, but a situation in which he's aware, and father's having multiple affairs. Mother's trying to reorient her body to please her husband so that he won't do that. Just, and I ask, shalom? Breakups. Wayward children. Wayward parents. The world's never changed. There is no shalom. I come out of the historic pacifistic denomination in people, the Mennonites. They were known for their pacifism. They would protest the Abbotsford Air Show with placards, whatever you think of that. But I just found it interesting that the highest rate of sexual abuse, the statistics told us a few years ago, was in the very conservative Mennonite homes of southern Manitoba. Well, that was interesting. Shalom. And there's this contradiction. Divorce, conflict in homes. And into that world comes this prince of shalom. The answer to man's desire to John Lennon is Jesus, the Prince of Peace. The angel sang on that first Christmas Eve, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Now, is this just a big show with no substance? No. This is the one who came to bring what the world is so desperately looking for and has needed since the fall in the garden. Peace. Now, how is Jesus the Prince of Peace? And I would suggest to you at four levels. First of all, he comes, and when he comes into this world, he comes to bring internal peace. Now, peace begins in the heart, you know, not in changing a law. Internal peace. On two levels, first of all, there's peace with God. Peace with God. I have tracts in my office, and we still, I think, distribute them. They're published by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and the tracts are called Steps to Peace with God. And that's accurate. Jesus came to bring us peace with God. The truth is that the human condition is that we are lost in sin and separated from God. That is the condition of the fall that every person is born into. But Jesus comes, as Simon and Garfunkel sang in a song in a different culture, but Jesus is actually the true bridge over troubled water. He brings peace in that alienated relationship between man and God. He's the one who comes to reconcile us to God by carrying our sin that God could not look at, so that we had now access to the Father. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Isaiah 53, 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us what? Peace. What kind of peace? Peace with God. Every heart is alienated from God. That's the big problem. But Jesus brings peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. And I ask you the question that I think E.E., Evangelism Explosion, would ask. When you put your head in the pillow at night, do you put it there in peace? Are you at peace? They would ask the question, if you died tonight, do you know where you would be going? Are you at peace? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Have you received him by faith as your Prince of Peace to that restless spirit that is inside every person? And only he can fill what one philosopher called that hole in your soul. He's the Prince of Peace. Peace with God. Secondly, is the peace of God. Yes, he smooths the way so that we can have access to God, but he also brings that peace of God now into our hearts. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, this is a peace that is supernatural because it says that this peace passes all understanding. When the world rocks around us, we still can have his peace. John 14, 27 tells us that there's a peace that we can have that is independent of our circumstances. My peace I leave with you. Not the peace that the world offers, but my peace. For he is the Prince of Peace. Remember when the disciples were on the boat in the storm? And it's all rocking around them. Jesus, Jesus, don't you care? We're drowning. And what does he say to the waves and to the wind? I wish he was there on, what was that, Wednesday night? I couldn't get out. And see all the trees, you're doing this. Peace be still. Kept going. But with Jesus, it stops. He brings peace. Satan, you see, wants to rob you of your peace, throw wrenches into your life, distractions, substitutions. But this is the peace that realizes, as I said earlier, that God is in control and that I can rest. For he's the Prince of Peace. The world anesthetizes itself to all the pains and heartaches, for the peace isn't there. An old book written in the 80s by Neil Postman, it was entitled, Amusing Ourselves to Death. Looking for something to bring peace. And so not all bad things, but we look for something to bring this peace to the soul, but it doesn't do it. Entertainment, work, hobbies, drugs, sex, whatever it is, never brings peace. It's fleeting. It only leaves a person wanting. It's only short-lasting. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Wholeness, completeness, shalom is only found in a relationship with him. Not only as we have peace with God, but now the peace of God. Internal peace. Relational peace, secondly. Relational peace. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You see, Jesus comes and he brings to the world, brings in what we call the church, that which the world can't bring. For people from completely different backgrounds, from completely different walks of life, completely different interests, he harmonizes them. Relational peace. Shalom. This discord and disharmony between people has its roots in this sinful heart, which needs to be dealt with first. But then, once that's dealt with, we can have peace with one another. For he comes to bring peace among people. Goodwill. Peace. Among man. You see, the only reason we get along here is because of Jesus. It's been very interesting as I've gone to different parts of the world, and right away I connect with other people who are believers. And there's something about that being in him that draws us together. Because we're all different, aren't we? And we all like to have our own way, but in Jesus, the church is about trying to do it his way. Relational peace. Thirdly, universal peace. One day there will be universal peace. Zechariah chapter 9, second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the triumphal entry where Jesus is announcing who he was. Fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Then it goes on to say, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That part of the prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, but announces the time when Jesus rules that there will be complete peace in this world. He will rule one day, not as a warrior, but in peace. And one day there will be no more war and no more rumor of war in our world. Complete tranquility. I think this is the millennial kingdom and ultimately the new heaven and the new earth where he reigns. Isaiah 2, verse 4. Isaiah 2, 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Why? Because the Prince of Peace will rule. Then in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. This speaks of absolute tranquility. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Prince of Peace will come and give universal peace. And then finally, he will bring eternal peace. Eternal peace. Isaiah 9, 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. I can hardly fathom that this will be forever. Isaiah 54, Isaiah 54, 7. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the fathers of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. One day that little baby, the Prince of Peace, will have dominion and bring shalom forever. His kingdom will be a kingdom of eternal peace. We can taste it today as he rules in our hearts and gives us that peace, but it's only a foretaste. of the kingdom that he came to bring. And we will reign with him in that peaceful shalom forever and ever. Because Christmas came. Aren't you thankful for that baby? I want to conclude the words from the words of John Calvin. In summarizing this whole passage, where he writes, "Now to apply this for our own instruction, whenever any distrust arises and all means of escape are taken away from us, whenever, in short, it appears to us that everything is in a ruinous condition, let us recall to our remembrance that Christ is called Wonderful, because he has inconceivable methods of assisting us, and because his power is far beyond what we are able to conceive. When we need counsel, let us remember that he is the counselor. When we need strength, let us remember that he is mighty and strong. When new terrors spring up suddenly every instant, and when many deaths threaten us from various quarters, let us rely on that eternity of which he is with good reason called the Father. And by the same comfort, let us learn to soothe all temporal distresses. When we are inwardly tossed by various tempests, and when Satan attempts to disturb our consciences, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace, and that it is easy for him quickly to allay all our uneasy feelings. Thus will these titles confirm us more and more in the faith of Christ and fortify us against Satan and against hell itself. His name will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. I missed one. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. I'm bad. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you came as the Prince of Peace, the one who made a way for us to have peace with God and then to have the peace of God. We thank you that you are the Prince who was promised so many years ago who would be the heir to the throne and one day would rule. The promise of David that was fulfilled. That you even broke the curse in a remarkable way, in a miraculous way, to fulfill your promise. And as you adopted Jesus into the kingly line, so you adopt us as legal heirs. And that you give us the peace that the world cannot give. May we this Christmas appreciate that gift that was given for us. In a world that is lost and crying and in conflict and alienated and thinks it can solve its own problems. Lord, sometimes we think we can solve our own problems instead of relying upon the Prince of Peace. So we thank you for that baby that was born. Give us this morning also that peace that was promised. For we ask it in the name of that Prince of Peace. Amen.